Morning, church. Let's join our hearts together in prayer now. Father, we draw near to you, and I thank you for the fresh reminder that we need you every single day. Lord, we wake up with a crust on our hearts that needs to be broken up. We want our hearts to be alive to you. We want to know you. We want to press on to know the Lord. Lord, your love comes to us today like the spring rains, always constant, always reliable. But Lord, our love is often like the morning dew. It's here in a moment, it's gone, it's fleeting, it's fickle. It's inconsistent. So Lord, we pray that you would come and you would change us this morning and make our love more like your love. God, I want you so much to be honored through the preaching of your word now and the receiving of your word. Would your spirit own this time? Work mightily in each one of our hearts. And Lord, I pray that your big-hearted invitation in this text would ring true in every heart. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, last week, you remember, we were in a courtroom. We were in a courtroom scene. In Hosea chapters 4 and 5, and kind of give us an analogy to kind of help us get our mind around two full chapters of Scripture, where God was the plaintiff. Then we met some defendants, right? The prophets, the priests, and ultimately all the people of Israel. We laid out the charges leveled against them, not a few, and they were deep, they were heavy, and it was inescapable. And so the verdict was given, guilty, guilty. And I pointed us toward the end of that chapter, where it says in verse 14, it says, "For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I, even I, will tear and go away. I will carry off, and no one shall rescue. I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face, and in their distress earnestly seek me." I tried to get us to latch on to that word, until. This sentence was laid down, the verdict was given, guilty. And I made the point that God will not change the evidence, but he is willing to change what? The verdict. He's willing to change the verdict. We talked about through Jesus' death on the cross, and his willingness to absorb the punishment on our behalf, God can justly change the verdict in our case. But what is it that makes the difference on whether or not our case goes from guilty to not guilty? And that's where I was trying to hold off the best I could to not steal so much thunder from chapter 6. But chapter 6, if I had to say, if there's, you know, when I was looking forward to preaching the sermon series on Hosea, if I had to say there's one passage that I was looking forward to preaching the most, it was Hosea 6, especially chapter 6, verses 1 through 3. "Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down, and he will bind us up. After the second day, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up that we may live before him. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. His going out is sure as the dawn. He shall come to us as the showers, as the spring rains that water the earth." This is a glorious passage. It's packed with so much beauty, both poetically and also practically. And I love this passage for a number of reasons. One of them is probably the big-hearted invitation at the beginning of it. Come, let us return to the Lord. If we have seen anything in this book, we have seen how serious God is about sin. And we've also seen these bright spots of God's mercy. And we saw in the last passage that God is willing to change the verdict, right? But we experience judgment until remember that word? Until we acknowledge our guilt and seek God's face. This passage is an invitation to acknowledge guilt and to seek God's face, but it's not just this big-hearted invitation for guilty sinners to come to the Lord. It also has within it promise for those who repent, and also purpose for those who repent. This invitation includes God's promise to and purpose for those who repent. And that's really what I want to look at in this passage. I want to look at God's promise. So you ask the question, like, what does God promise to those who are willing to repent and return to the Lord? And ask the follow-up question, well, what purpose does God have for those who repent? Those are the two big questions I want to answer in this moment. Before we dive in, though, to those two points, I want to ask a question that's foundational to the entire sermon, and really to the entire book of Hosea and the Bible, is what does it mean to repent? So in a lot of ways, this call to return is a call to repentance. In a lot of ways, verse 15 gives us a really helpful definition. It says, I will return again to my place until they acknowledge their guilt and seek my face. Repentance, in one sense, is an acknowledgement of guilt. Maybe you've heard it as a change of mind. It is. And more. Turning a 180. Turning away from one's sins and turning toward the Lord Jesus Christ. Repentance is being truly sorry for our sins. Developing a hatred for our own sin. A desire to want to stop doing those things. And being faithless toward God. And a desire to want to turn and please God. This is repentance, in a nutshell, that we would acknowledge our guilt before God. So this is what repentance is, and that's foundational to this whole sermon. So let's consider first God's promise to those who repent. And as we consider this question, the whole passage of chapter 6 requires that we also consider the opposite. Well, we are going to ask the question and answer it. What does God promise to those who repent? But first, I want to ask the question, what does God promise to those who don't? What does God promise to those who don't repent? Let's start on the negative point, okay? What does God promise to those who don't repent? Look at verse 5. I want to highlight a couple phrases here. One in verse 5 and one in verse 11. It says, therefore, I have hewn them by the prophets, I have slain them by the words of my mouth, and my judgment goes forth as a light. His judgment goes forth as a light. So light penetrates darkness. Light exposes darkness for what it is. God is saying in his judgment that he's going to expose darkness. It's going to go forth as the light. Verse 11, it says, for you also, O Judah, a harvest is appointed. A harvest is appointed. This is not a good harvest. This is a harvest of judgment. After sowing all these seeds of sin, the harvest is going to come in the end, and it's going to be a harvest of judgment. So what promise does God make to those who repent? He promises that their sins will be exposed and a harvest of judgment will come in the end. Now, you could say for Israel and Judah, this judgment had a temporal expression to it. Okay? In the form of exile. Israel would be exiled to Assyria, and then 150 years later, the little brother Judah would also follow suit, but they'll be exiled to Babylon. Them going into exile, into these foreign lands, was an expression of God's temporal judgment. But this exile to Assyria and this exile to Babylon was just a foreshadowing of a more ultimate judgment. And that is the judgment of God sending sinners to hell, what the Bible calls the lake of fire, which is conscious, eternal torment. A place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Where people are dying but never fully dead. A place where there's no relief. A place where there's no hope. A place where it's permanent. a place where you have to just use illustrations to capture the horror of it, but will never capture it. Like a place where there's weeping and gnashing of teeth. The sermon is really important this morning because it's a call to avoid that by returning to the Lord. But this is the judgment that is promised to those who do not repent. There's negative promises and there's positive promises, right? So the flip side of the positive is this negative promise that God will judge people. Now, consider Hebrews 4 verse 13. It says, "And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account." This is that exposure. Full exposure before the eyes of God. Nothing hidden from the light of God. 2 Corinthians 5:10, "For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil." Or Jesus' own words in Revelation chapter 22, verse 12. "Behold, I am coming soon, bringing my recompense with me to repay each one for what he has done." Judgment is real. And as I was meditating on this, I was having to fight back tears because just the thought of anybody in this room perishing, just overwhelming to my heart. And so please heed these words and recognize that God promises in no uncertain terms judgment to those who don't repent, who do not turn from their sins. So heed these warnings here. That's what is promised. Judgment. Eternal conscious torment for those who do not repent. Now, I want to spend just a minute looking at the last verses of chapter 6, this section, verses 4 through 11. But I want to work our way backwards, okay? So it ends on that note of judgment in the midway through verse 11. "For you also, O Judah, a harvest is appointment." Okay, so judgment is coming for those who do not repent. Work your way back to verse 10. It says, "In the house of Israel, I have seen a horrible thing. Ephraim's horde," remember Ephraim, just a stand-in for Israel, poetically, they just switch back and forth. "Ephraim's whoredom is there. Israel is defiled." And so we're back to this main charge, right? The people of Israel, they're under judgment because they have committed spiritual adultery against God, their faithful spouse. Moving back from there, looking at verses 7 through 9, we see some pretty weighty comparisons. Let's pay attention to them. The first comparison is Israel is being compared to the person who offended God and plunged the entire human race into a state of condemnation. Verse 7, "But like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me." Here this verse implies, even though the word's not used in Genesis 1 through 3, it implies that there's a covenant made between God and Adam in those early chapters of Genesis. And of course, we know the story of Genesis chapter 3, that our first parents rebelled against God. And so Adam transgressed that covenant and plunged the human race into ruin, right? Well, Israel, like Adam, has transgressed the covenant that God gave to Israel on Sinai, and they are plunging themselves into ruin because of it. So that's the first comparison. They're compared to Adam. Second, they're compared to robbers that lie in wait. Look at verses 8 and 9. "Gilead is a city of evildoers, tracked with blood. As robbers lie in wait for a man, so the priests band together. They murder on the way to Shechem. They commit villainy." So Gilead and Shechem, these two geographical locations that are highlighted here, most of what I read was showing that these were places where they had illegal, illegitimate worship centers. Places where God was saying, worship in Jerusalem, but they're setting up these worship centers. They're worshiping God in these places. And so it seems here that this is the kind of, these kind of worship centers were taking place. And it says the city, Gilead, is a city of evildoers filled with blood. There's just so much sin in this place. It's filled up. And it says, as robbers lay in wait for a man, so the priests band together. Now, the priests are hitting the headlines again, right? They got blasted last week. Here they are again, getting blasted. It says they murder on their way to Shechem. They commit villainy. So the priests are leading people to worship at places and in ways that God does not allow. And so God is the God who gives life, and these priests are leading people away from the God of life. They're leading people away from God. They are functionally leading them into death. They could be, for all, you know, purposes to describe, we could describe them as murderers. They murder on their way to Shechem. They commit villainy against God. One of the things I was thinking about in these verses, I have to test it more. The big picture is clear either way, but these cities too, Gilead and Shechem, are also cities of refuge. If you remember in the Old Testament, in the different tribes, there would be these designated cities within the different land allotments for the tribes. There would be cities that would be called cities of refuge. So if there was an accidental murder, for example, you're out in the woods and you're making wood together, the axe handle flies off, hits your neighbor in the head, he dies. You know their family is going to be coming after you. You could flee to one of these cities of refuge. I think it's interesting. Both Gilead and Shechem are these cities of refuge, but it almost seems here that they're in this city and it's filled with blood. Like, they're there acting like they didn't do it, but they did. There's blood on their hands. And it's interesting too, because it says, as robbers lie in wait for a man, so priests band together. They murder on their way to Shechem. So in other words, they're already headed to this city of refuge that is designed for people who didn't mean to do it, but they're lying in wait like robbers. So in other words, they're acting in intentional high-handed sin, and then they're going in a way to try to find refuge there. But this text is going to say, you can go to a city of refuge, but the whole point is you can go there and get a fair trial. You're going to get a trial, and it's not going to go well for you. And I think one of the things that's highlighted here is that this is intentional, high-handed sin that they're doing. They're like robbers lying in wait. So they're going to experience judgment because they've committed spiritual adultery. The nature of it is it's high-handed and intentional sin against God. So then we can back up even further to verse 6, where we see that they're relating to God like he's a God, a ritual God, instead of a relational God. Look at verse 6. For I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. They engage with God like it's just a business transaction. There's just this mechanicalness to their life. They're checking the boxes. They'll still, I've said this before, while they're busy worshiping the other gods, they will still frequent the temple. They'll still come in and they'll still bring sacrifices. Right? They'll still try to check the boxes. They'll still try to interact with God in a very superficial way, not realizing that God wants their hearts. He's not interested in these empty sacrifices. They honor him with their lips and these superficial actions, but their hearts are far from God. Moving up from there to verse 4. So what does God do? His judgment is on them. They're living in spiritual whoredom. They're living intentional, high-handed sin. They've broken the covenant. They're playing religion before God. He says, therefore, I've hewn them. Verse 5. I've hewn them by my prophets. I've slain them by the words of my mouth. And my judgment goes forth as the light. He sends his prophets because of how Israel is acting. He sent prophet after prophet after prophet to hew them, to speak words that would grind on their consciences, that would drive them to acknowledge their guilt and their repentance, saying that he would slay them. I mean, he's doing damage to them in order to drive them to a different place. The prophets, that's a nice ringtone. Therefore I've hewn them by the prophets. I've slain them by the words of my mouth. Judgment goes forth. He sent forth his prophets. Now, what else can God do? Right? His judgment is over their heads. They're committing spiritual adultery on him. This is not accidental. This is intentional, the way they're living, breaking covenant with God. They're just playing mere religion. This is a superficial relationship. God has sent his prophets over and over and over again to call them to repent, to acknowledge their guilt and seek his face. You go back one more step to verse 4. What shall I do with you, O Ephraim? What shall I do with you, O Judah? Your love is like a morning cloud, like the dew that goes early away. Your love is so, it's like the morning dew. It's here and then it just evaporates. It's so inconsistent. It's so fickle. What am I going to do with you? Well, what's the answer? What's the promise for those who don't repent? Judgment. That's the answer. And you hear this almost anguish in God's heart when it says, what shall I do with you? Like a frustrated parent who has done everything for their child. They've loved them. They've counseled them. They've disciplined them. They've instructed them. They've patiently over and over and over again given them the guidance that they need. And yet they continue to walk in folly. You can imagine a parent, even with a godly heart, just going, what am I going to do with you, son? That heart is here, and I can't help when I hear these words in verse 4, I cannot help but hear the echo in Jesus' words. Do you remember Jesus' words as he stood over Jerusalem, overlooking Jerusalem, filled with souls? The prophets have gone to their forefathers over and over again. Jesus himself is coming to Jerusalem. And he says, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the city that kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to it. How often would I have gathered your children together as a hen gathers her brood under her wings, and you were not willing. Even in this section where judgment is promised for those who don't repent, you see something of the heart of God. He will condemn those who will not repent. But look at the heart of God here. Look at the heart of Christ. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. You can hear him speaking over souls in this room even right now. I would gather you if you wouldn't continue to stubbornly resist and live in your sin. But you would not. Well, we're told the promise for those who don't repent. It will be judgment on the last day. But there is a promise for those who do repent as well. And let's talk about that. A promise for those who do repent, who do acknowledge their sin, that turn and seek the face of God, who acknowledge sin, who are truly sorry for their sins, who hate their sins and want to stop doing them, who want to live to please God. What is God's promise? Come. Let us return to the Lord in repentance. For he has torn us that he may heal us. He has struck us down and he will bind us up. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will raise us up. There's a lot of glory here in these verses. This poetic language of healing, or of tearing and healing, of striking down, of binding up. We've seen this language before, of tearing. Do you remember back, I read it earlier, chapter 5, verse 14? For I will be like a lion to Ephraim, and like a young lion to the house of Judah. I will tear and go away. I will carry off, and no one will restore. So what does it mean to tear? What's this poetic language describing? It's describing the judgment of God, right? temporal in the form of carrying them off into Assyria, but eternal in the sense of hell and the ultimate trajectory of what Scripture is talking about. And so there's this judgment language of tearing, but he's saying for those who return to him, that tearing will give way to healing. Like he's promising, I'll heal you. If you will return to me, I will heal you. I will make you whole. This idea of striking us down will give way to binding us up, bandaging up all these wounds. Well, why is there this judgment? Why is there this judgment? Why is there this need for healing? Listen to these words from Hosea 14. I think I quoted this last week as well. 14 verse 4, it says, I will heal their apostasy. I will love them freely, for my anger has turned from them. God is saying this. He is promising that if you repent, he's saying, if you will repent, I promise to remove judgment from you. In fact, I promise to deal with the root cause that even attracted my judgment to you in the first place. I'm going to heal your apostasy. I'm going to heal the spirit of whoredom within you. I'm going to give you a new heart that beats for me. God promises to heal, to remove his own judgment. And last week when we were in the courtroom, we talked about how God can change, he won't change the evidence, but he is willing to change the verdict, right? This has everything to do with the healing here. God won't change the evidence because he's just. But he will, and he did, send forth his son Jesus Christ to live the perfect life so that he could absorb that punishment in himself, in his body, on that tree, on the cross, on that day. And he did it to accomplish your healing. To heal your apostasy and to remove the judgment of God. And so there's a lot of beautiful poetic language here. He'll heal you. He's going to remove your judgment and the deepest causes for that judgment. If you will repent, in turn, he will do that. That's promise number one. And I love this healing language because it's used elsewhere in the Bible as well. For example, in Isaiah chapter 30, verse 26, it talks about how God would bind up the brokenness of his people. Or later on in Isaiah chapter 61, verse 1, that great passage says, The Lord has anointed me to preach the good news to the poor, right? To deliver captives and to bind up the wounds of the brokenhearted. And you remember Jesus in the synagogue? He got up and read that from the scroll of Isaiah, and he looked at everybody there and said, this text is fulfilled in your hearing. Handed it back and sat down. The Lord Jesus Christ has come to provide this healing. Listen to the words of Ezekiel 34 verse 16. It says, God says, I will seek the lost. I will bring back the strayed. I will bind up the injured and I will strengthen the weak. I will bind up the injured. This is this healing that God has promised for a long time. And this is the healing that can only come through Jesus Christ's wrath-absorbing death on our behalf. If we repent, we're saying we're truly sorry for our sins, we're turning away from our sins, and we're turning to something so much better. We're turning to the Lord Jesus Christ, the good physician who can heal all of our wounds and forgive all of our iniquities. In one sense, this healing, you could say, is because of the death of Jesus Christ. God promises healing and the removal of judgment for those who repent. But there's another thing that he promises here. After 2 days, I will revive you. On the third day, I will raise you up. I think this language is very intentional here. This language on the third day is picked up in the New Testament. For example, when the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 15 says, I deliver to you what I also received, this gospel of first importance. He says that Jesus Christ died, in accordance with the scriptures, that he was buried and that he was raised on the third day according to the scriptures. The Old Testament scriptures pointing forward to this day. I think this is one of those places that talked about Jesus Christ and his rising on the third day. Jesus himself in the Gospels said that he was going to be delivered over, right? That he was going to be killed. But on the third day, he would rise again. He talked about the story of Jonah, right? 3 days and three nights in the belly of the fish as a picture of his coming resurrection on the third day. He says, after 2 days, I will revive you. On the third day, I will raise you up. Saying, well, you're talking about Jesus' resurrection on the third day. I thought this was talking about people's resurrection. Good observation. And what's so glorious about this is that Jesus' resurrection on the third day is what secures our resurrection on the last day. Let me say that again. Jesus' resurrection on the third day is what secures our resurrection on the last day. When we turn to the Lord, when we acknowledge our guilt, repent of our sins, and we trust in Jesus Christ, the Bible says that we are united to Jesus Christ by faith. And because of that, his death ensures the death of our old self. And his life ensures new life for us, resurrection life for us. And it actually says in multiple places, for example, if you're taking notes, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 6, Romans chapter 6, verse 4, that especially Ephesians 2, verse 6, it says that we have been raised with Christ. So immediately, when we put our faith in Jesus Christ, who is raised on the third day, we are spiritually raised with him and seated with him. It's a spiritual reality. You, if you are in Christ, are raised with him. You've been raised with him from the dead. And now you're just waiting for the physical companion to that. You're waiting for the physical resurrection on the last day. But make no mistake, it's through faith in Christ. Faith in Christ connects that third day resurrection to the last day resurrection of the people of God. The only thing that separates it is a little bit of time. I've said it before. There's like a silver cord tied to the believer's heart and to their risen Christ. It's just a matter of time before he pulls us up to be with him. That's what we're longing for. This is our hope, and this is a promise to those who repent. And it is a glorious promise that he would raise us up on the last day, even as he was raised up on the third day. I want you to listen to Jesus' words, just to massage that in a teeny bit more. Jesus' words in John chapter 6. John chapter 6, verses 39 and 40. Listen to Jesus in his understanding of his role. Think about his resurrection. Think about your resurrection. He says this, "And this is the will of him, the Father, who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Amen? Amen. This is the promise for those who repent. He will heal us by removing all the judgment that stands over us, and he will raise us up immediately, spiritually, eventually, on the last day, physically. This is glorious, glorious good news for us as the people of God, to be raised with Christ now and look forward to being raised with life, raised with him on the last day. Now, I would be amiss if I didn't very directly in a text like this say to you, if you are here and you are playing religion, you don't have a real relationship with Jesus Christ. It's more like a business transaction. You kind of go through the motion. You don't know what it means to having a living, vital relationship with Jesus Christ. That judgment stands over your head right now. That you're actually under his wrath right now. That you've sinned sometimes intentionally, but oftentimes intentionally. If you've broken faith with God, and you have not found refuge in Jesus Christ, and you're finding false refuge in a lot of other things, your sin will be exposed on the last day. It will be exposed. His judgment goes forth like the light. And all the seeds that have been sown of sin in your life will bring a harvest of judgment at the end of the age, when you stand before Jesus, when He comes back again to judge the living and the dead. And so my plea to you on God's behalf as an ambassador for Christ this morning is, come. Let us return to the Lord. Let us return to the Lord. Why would you perish? Why would you spend eternity apart from a God who loved you enough to send His own Son to rescue you from the plight that you're in right now? Do not harden your heart. Do not presume upon your religion. Do not think that, that these false refuges will hold against God's judgment. They will not. Every sin will be found out. So return to the Lord. Acknowledge your guilt. Acknowledge your guilt before Him. And seek His face. And I pray that God will give you distress in your heart until you find refuge in Jesus Christ, because there is no other name under which we will be saved. So find refuge in Him. And church, I want to say this is our message until Jesus Christ comes back again. In fact, He's the one that preached the first sermon on repentance. You know that? The very first thing that came out of His mouth when He entered His public ministry was, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. The apostles, that was part of their gospel, setting forth what Jesus did in His death and His resurrection and calling all men to repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ. This is our message. And so I want to exhort you, church. This is not just something that the pastor does on Sunday mornings when he preaches. This is something that the people of God are calling unbelievers to in every sphere of your influence. People will perish. They will go to hell. They will experience the fierce wrath of God justly. They will not fare well in this courtroom. It's your task in your spheres of opportunity to bring this gospel. And I want to encourage you, as you do that, it doesn't have to be some kind of harsh, browbeating declaration. It doesn't have to be looking down on anybody. It doesn't have to be a judgmental thing. It shouldn't be. Notice the language. Let us return to the Lord. Hosea himself identified with the wayward people of Israel. Come, let us return to the Lord. We know what it's like to be sinners. Martin Luther said we're simultaneously sinners and saints. We need Christ's forgiveness all the time. So it should be natural for us to go, come, let us return to the Lord. Call people to repentance in Jesus Christ and faith in Jesus Christ. But call people to repentance. I'm convinced that more people aren't being saved now because the church has lost her bearings. You just think we're just called to just be nice to people and be politically correct. We are called to help people see their sin, and then with a broken-hearted boldness and humility, call people to return to the Lord before it is too late. Church, receive that exhortation, okay? Be a people that call people to repentance. And I shouldn't just say the people out there, but one another in here. Because we stray, we fall short, and part of how we love one another is calling each other back to the ancient path. Calling each other back to that narrow and hard road that our brother Zach reminded us of at the beginning of the service.
So what could we say to others, or to, like, I want to be saved? How do I be saved? What do I say to God? I'm a sinner. How do I get saved? Who do I pray to? How do we pray to somebody?
That's a great question to ask. In chapter 14, verse 2, it almost answers this question for you. It's in the words of the prophet of old, but I can interpret it some of it for us. Same language, chapter 14, verse 1. Return, O Israel, to the Lord your God, for you have stumbled because of your iniquity. Take with you words. So, Mark, you're asking, what do I say? Well, I don't know. The prophet just gives them words right here, like, hey, put these in your mouth, okay? And return to the Lord and say, take away all iniquity. You can leave it at that. Lord, take away all my iniquity. Take away all my sin. The spiritual whoredom, all these things in me that make me want to run to the empty places of this world to find satisfaction. God, forgive me for these things. Take away all my iniquity. Things that I'm fully aware of, things I'm not so aware of. Things that were really intentional, things that were less intentional. Cleanse me from all my iniquity. I acknowledge my guilt before you. By all means, yes, take a word of confession in your mouth. That's what it means to return to the Lord. Mark, it's a beautiful question, brother, and I would caution you of this. Some of you might be in this room right now because you've just prayed the sinner's prayer. But your life has not changed at all. I'm concerned about that. That's why sometimes I don't just give these formulaic things. I just set Jesus Christ before people, tell people about their sin, and call them to turn upon the Lord Jesus Christ, because that seems to be what the apostles did. A lot of people want to just create a nice little formula. Okay, repeat these words after me. And then they popishly announce them saved. Maybe they'll even baptize them, and nothing changes in their life. Why? Because they were never cut to the heart, to the deep. I'm very concerned about superficial, shallow repentance in our day. And that God is as well. So yes, take this word of confession on your lips. Cry out to the Lord, but do not be deceived. If your life does not change, you are not born of God. You are not healed of your apostasy. You are not acquitted of your guilt. But if you call upon the Lord in sincerity, and you do genuinely repent of your sin, or actually willing to turn from it no matter how hard it is, He will forgive you of your sins. He will cleanse you from all your iniquity. He will heal your apostasy. And He'll put a new spirit inside you. And it's a miracle when it happens. But one thing that's crystal clear from our passage here is that the one who does the tearing must also do the healing. None of us in the state that we're in, can raise ourselves up from the dead, spiritually. We need God to do it in Christ through the power of the Holy Spirit. So that's why I say, call upon the name of the Lord. Call upon the name of the Lord. Amen. So, I close by raising the second question. So we got God's promise for those who repent. He promises to heal us by taking away the judgment that hangs overhead, and He promises to raise us up from the dead spiritually, right? Now, and ultimately, spiritually, and finally on the last day, physically. Now, what about God's purpose for those who repent? I love this language. After 2 days, He will revive us. On the third day, He will raise us up that we may live before Him. That we may live before Him. Why does God save us? Why does God grant us that gift of repentance and faith? Why does God open our eyes, cleanse us of our sins, and give us a whole new lease on life? And open the doors of eternity to us? He does this so that we would live before Him. That life starts now. When we repent and believe upon the Lord Jesus Christ, we're spiritually raised. We're justified in that moment before God. We start to live before Him, right? And that living before Him is going to spread out throughout all eternity. We get to live before the Lord. To live before Him. This is why God saved us. For you to live before Him. So I love where the prophet goes next. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. Get that in your bloodstream this morning. He raised us up spiritually so that we would know Him. That would be the all-consuming desire of our life, to know the one who knows us. Is that your desire this morning? Is that what you desire more than anything else? Can we say that to one another? Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. God's aim for us should be our anthem. Church, let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. If sometimes I feel like there's an edge to my preaching, it's because I get this. God wants us to live before Him. Not to earn our salvation, but because we're saved. He is worthy of our whole life worship. To offer our bodies as holy and living sacrifices. that we would not just say words, but we would actually, this would be the thrust of our lives, that we press on to know the Lord. This was the faith of the apostles, and it's meant to be our faith. I can't help in this language of, let us know, let us press on to know the Lord, to hear the Apostle Paul's word from Philippians chapter 3, verse 10, for example, when he says, that I may know Him and the power of His resurrection, that I may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible, I may attain the resurrection of the dead. A few verses later, he says, forgetting what lies behind. Some of you need to hear that this morning. Forgetting what lies behind. Failures and successes. Forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead. It says, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let us know. Let us press on to know the Lord. Let us know. Let us press on to know that God wants our hearts. We see the big mistake that Israel made trying to act with God, interact with God like it's some business transaction, this mechanical dealing, this checking of the boxes. Church, God wants your heart. He wants you to know Him, to love Him, to engage with Him. Marriages grow cold when we don't care about knowing each other anymore. Right? Our relationships with God grow cold when we do not press in to know the Lord. And what we need to know here about God is that God is a God who wants our hearts. He wants us to respond to Him relationally, not ritually. So this can happen to all of us at some level. This isn't just an Israel problem. This is a me problem and a you problem. We can relate with God in such a transactional, superficial way. We can just go through the motions like, oh, I guess I should be doing this, should be doing that, should be doing this. When God's like, keep your sacrifices. Like, I want your heart. I want you to engage. I want you in all these things that you're doing to interact with Me. God wants us to have a steady stream of His Word in our lives so that we're getting accustomed to His voice and we're responding to Him in ongoing conversation. I had a mentor when I was at Northwestern College, and I spent a lot of time with him. He's a spiritual father to me through some really crucial years of my early Christian growth. And he just happened to, after a couple years, text me yesterday and see how I'm doing. It was really sweet. But one thing that I remember about him was we would just have different prayer times together. And he would often start his prayers with, "So Lord." And I'm like, "So Lord, like what do you, you know, that's a weird way to start a prayer, so Lord." But it made me realize, like, he has an ongoing conversation happening with God, you know? And that's what our life is meant to be, like this ongoing communion, interaction with God. Don't go into the next thing that you're doing, including work tomorrow, without talking with God about it. God wants to be known. He wants to be loved. He wants to be acknowledged in all these moments. He wants you to feel His presence and enjoy His presence and experience His power and to know His love. He wants our hearts. He wants our hearts. So let's press on to know that, church, and not just give Him a superficial interaction. Let's give Him our hearts. Let's not just honor Him with our lips. Let's love Him with our hearts. Let us know. Let us also press on to know that we can come to God. That we can come to God. You know, it's important to say that the Christian life is a life of repentance and faith. It doesn't just begin that way by repenting. It continues that way throughout the duration. It's a normal Christian life to be repenting and believing. Repenting and trusting the Lord afresh. And so when we hear this, come, let us return to the Lord. For us as Christians, this is an invitation over and over and over again. Can you come to the Lord now? Yes. Can you come to the Lord tomorrow? Yes. Can you come to the Lord after you stumble and fall? Yes. Come to Him. Return to the Lord. Return to Him. We can come to Him all the time. We want to live a life of ongoing repentance. That's the only way to have a sincere Christian life, is to be a person who recognizes when we fall short and talk with God about that. Acknowledge our sin before Him. So let us know. Let us also press on to know that God's love can be relied upon. This is the final note I want to close on. When we say, let us know, let us press on to know the Lord, we need to know this about God. His love can be relied upon. Ours can't always, right? Because our love is a little bit too much like Israel's. It's like the morning dew, right? It's not always constant. It's not always consistent. But God's love is not like that. His love is like the showers, like the spring rains that water the earth. You can count on them. They're always refreshing, replenishing, renewing. They're going to come. And especially in the most timely ways, they're going to come. God's love can be relied upon. When we are in Jesus Christ, what can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus? Nothing. Neither depth, nor height, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. It says in Romans 5:5 that His love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit, and it's continually being poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit. There is this constant stream of eternal love flowing to you from God through His Son, Jesus Christ, landing on you through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And we are meant to learn to rely upon His reliable love. His love is reliable. It's constant. So that we would press on to know the constancy of God's love. Just how reliable it is. And that we would trust it more and more and more. And as we do trust it more and more, we're going to return to Him quicker and quicker and quicker. And we are going to be more apt to give Him our hearts regularly, to commune with Him that way. We are longing. I trust I can say we, not just me. We are longing for our love to be a lot more like His love. Amen? We're longing for that. The day is coming when His love and our love are going to be in perfect harmony, in sync. I am aching and I am longing for that day because nothing makes me sicker than the inconsistency of my own love. And it's going to be a beautiful thing when the bride and the groom on that day, their love is in perfect harmony with one another. That's the day we're looking forward to when we are relating to God in perfect consistency. Where we are experiencing consistently satisfying and effortless expressions of love toward God in receiving His love. So let us know, church. Let us press on to know the Lord. Let's pray. Lord, I know that You have been hearing heart cries throughout this room. Cries that I can't hear, but cries that You hear. Lord, our love is too often like Israel's love. Fickle, fleeting, so inconsistent. God, we pray that You'd forgive us for our love being like the morning dew. God, cleanse us for any ways that we're trying to find false refuge in other things or people, good things or bad things. God, would You cleanse us? Would You renew us as we trust in Your promise that if we confess our sins, You are faithful and You are just to cleanse us from all our sins, forgive us our sins, and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. God, would You cleanse us afresh? I trust that You have done some tearing this morning. God, would You pour out Your healing? Would You pour out Your healing on Your people? God, would You freshly remind us of the constancy of Your love? How reliable Your love is? Would it make us, Lord, want to come to You over and over and over again? Lord, I pray for those this morning that have been resisting coming to You. Resisting doing the hard thing. Resisting acknowledging their guilt. Instead, they're just operating before You in some kind of mechanical way. Instead of relating to You in a relational way. I pray, oh God, that you would give them grace to break through this morning. And the times of refreshment would come on their lives. And that that flow of your love might be more fully experienced and felt as they quit blocking it by stubbornness. Lord, have mercy on us. Have mercy on us, oh God. We know that you want our hearts. I pray that more and more that we would be a people that commune with you. Don't just go through motions, but we want to interact with you in everything as much as possible. Not so we can say we did it, but so that we can know you more and love you more. Oh God, let there be just a heightened, growing, deepened sincerity in our church and in our worship. I thank you for what you have done. I thank you for what you're doing. And I'm already anticipating, Lord, what you're going to do as your word continues to refine us and renew us. We bless you for these glorious promises of repentance, Lord. Thank you for raising us up spiritually and for the hope that you will raise us up physically on the last day. We thank you, Lord, for healing our apostasy and removing the judgment that hung over our lives. And Lord, I can't help but just plead and intercede for any soul here that's still under judgment, that is unwilling to let go of their sins and call on the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord, would you, by your grace, pry their hands off their sins like you did mine? Would you change their hearts, Lord? Would you give them a heart to flee from the wrath to come and to find refuge in your glorious Son, Jesus Christ? That redeeming love would be their theme all the days of their life and through all eternity. In Jesus' name, amen.